look at our lives today, we could say there is just chaos everywhere. There's hopelessness. And when you listen to this song, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't bring you much hope. Those of you who can remember the lyrics of this song, we kind of laugh as believers because they get all the Bible stuff completely wrong, right? They misquote and they do, it's crazy. And this is like this human made-up hopefulness that's trying to overcome hopelessness. That hopelessness has been with us for all of mankind. And hopelessness is more hopeless today than ever before. It's sad, and it's true, and you can come together and you can make money for some purpose or some idea. You can stand on your laurels and in political stumps, and you can shout about it, and you can say this is the way it is. And I'm telling you that man's mind is not good enough, it is not powerful enough to bring hope to a hopelessness. But there is one who can. And he is the one that we worship here today. He is the Jesus Christ who comes as a babe and brings hope into darkness. And he wants so much to do that in our lives. I've been asked multiple times in this past couple weeks, lots and lots of situations is kind of just like circling around my life right now. And people are like, why? Why would God allow this to happen? Why? How are you going to tell me that there's hope in the midst of hopelessness and horror and sadness? And it points to, we have to, as believers, we have to say, listen, I don't know exactly why God allows difficulty. Each specific situation is different. But I will tell you this. One thing I know, our God is good. And he's got a good design. He's got good purposes. He's got a people that he just loves to lavish upon. And I'm one of those. And hopefully you are too. As a believer in Christ, we know that the very hope of God is poured into our lives so that we have purpose and we have the ability to be industrious for kingdom valuable things, things that will be eternal. So this is the hope we're talking about. It's not some kind of wishful thinking, wish upon a star. It is a certainty of what God has said is truth. So we look at today's scripture. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, if you go there with me. I was in this garden just a couple weeks ago. This is the last place that Dave and I were at. This is in Uganda. And I've always, whenever I've described Uganda, I've always called it the real-life Garden of Eden here on this earth today. Uganda is just gorgeous. It is, I mean, that's just a little picture of it, right? Just a little, this little garden. This is actually the botanical gardens, which is acres and acres and acres and acres of wonderful wildlife and monkeys and hippos and, I mean, just all wildlife. Not tamed or any caged or anything like that. It's like the closest I think we could get to like a Garden of Eden. It's just pristine and beautiful. And this is the picture, the real Garden of Eden is the picture of where we're starting today. Because, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, God says and it is, right? He speaks and it is. He speaks and the stars are formed. He speaks and the dry ground appears out of the waters. He speaks and animals are produced. He speaks and the birds and the fish. And it is good. everything he saw was good. And of mankind, who he created in his own very image, he says, it is very good. The starting point of hope, we have to take this beautiful picture of hope, this Garden of Eden scene, and we have to trash it and bring hopelessness to it, to bring it to our place today. Because there in the Garden of Eden, you know what takes place. Chapter 1 is amazing. Chapter 2 is glorious. Chapter 3 happens. And sin enters into the world. And this beautiful picture of hope and beauty and perfection is just absolutely trashed and tarnished, corrupted in an instant. That's what we're reading here. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, as the serpent, did God really say to you, you can't eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat or touch it, or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Has he lied yet? Not really. The deceiver is pretty much telling the truth. They won't instantly die. Not in the thing way they're thinking anyways. God knows that when your eyes are opened, you'll be like him. You'll know evil from good, right? Is that true? We're going to see in a second. Absolutely true. What the deceiver doesn't tell him is that it is going to cost your soul everything that it's worth in order to be like God in this way. Oh, he's a deceiver, no doubt. And in the midst of taking truth, he twists it and he turns it and he makes what is evil look good to you today. And in that, our hearts are corrupted. And in that, we are sucked out of what is hope that God has for you, and he brings you to the place of hopelessness and despair and depression and horror and all the things that we're going to see now unfold because the deceiver twists the truth just a little bit. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, which she wasn't supposed to look at and she wasn't supposed to touch, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, so she took some of the fruit and ate it, and also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man, and he said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And the Lord asked him, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? God, knowing all things, already knows the answer to his questions. As he looks into your heart today, he knows every good and every bad about you. He does not ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks us these questions so that we can look within ourselves, that we can be seriously inspecting ourselves, to consider, okay, what is it that I have done that is against Him, that has caused me to want to hide from Him? And the man replied, "The woman you gave me, gave to be with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "It is the serpent who deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put hostility or enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and the seed and her seed. And he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you also return to dust." In verse 22, the Lord said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil, he must not reach out and take the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed a cherubim with a flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Our Father God, oh, that you may take this scripture, which is in many cases well known to us, something that virtually the first thing that we read every year, perhaps. But Lord God, I pray that you illuminate us and help us to see hope in the midst of hopelessness today. Amen. The fact of the matter is that the eternal plan comes from a good God who has good in his mind for his creation, for you, for his people. He has good in his hand to give. And he has a good hope in store for you if you will take it. If we will walk according to the hope of the nations, it is there for our lives and for our good. Don't miss how good God is through all of this, including the judgment, including the way that he brings curses upon this land because of our own wrongdoing, because of man's wrongdoing. Don't miss the goodness of God in the midst of this, because this is a hopeful message. It has to be, because we lit the candle, right? So I have to be coming to something. It's got to be getting hopeful someplace here. This sounds pretty devastating. This is horrible. This is the worst of the worst. We went from absolute perfection, communion with God, just this glorious, gracious life, superhuman capabilities, probably would live forever. As it was, they lived for 900 years in these early days, but they would have lived on and on and on. What a glorious existence mankind had. Perfect and in the image of God, he places his own spirit upon within them so that they may commune, so that they may know him. But in the midst of it, it wasn't enough. We had to be more like God than was permitted. And so, the consequences are great. The consequences are what brings hopelessness into our world that once was perfect and now is hopeless, according to right now in this moment. It's hopeless. What was hopeless about it? Well, look at verse 7. It says that they their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked. The loss of innocence. And we can shake our fists and we can point our fingers all we want at our culture around us today. But the loss of innocence happened there in the garden. And it continues the cycle through mankind deeper and deeper and deeper. And we're looking at all this world that is so full of sin and violence and horror. And we ought to be looking at our own part in that. Because mankind fell. The world fell. Our innocence was lost on that day. And because our innocence was lost, the hopelessness that we see here today in our school systems, the hopelessness that we see day by day as, you know, the craziness is, I heard yesterday that there are schools that are starting to put kitty litter boxes in the bathrooms because people can't identify as male or female any longer. They're identifying as cats. They're doing some crazy stuff like that, and this is coming down from state officials and saying that is not hopeful. Yeah, it's crazy. It's like psychological, right? But that's not hopeful. Our world is going nuts trying to dismantle any thought of God, right? Since the day of Eden and its perfection, man has somehow in his heart tried to avoid God. Starts there with Adam and Eve. Where are you? Oh, we were hidden. We were hidden. Because why? Because we were naked. Our innocence is gone. And now where I used to be able to look God face to face and have no fear whatsoever, We were friends walking through the garden, and we would discuss things day by day, and we would discuss the great product of my hand. And now, today, as of that moment, I am hidden from him because I'm in terror of his judgment. We are so much more apt to understand the holiness and judgment of God when we have walked and we have slipped into our own personal sin. If you are willing to reflect upon that and say, then we have to come to the point, you are God, you are holy, and I am not. And without hope, I have to hide myself from that because it means my destruction. That's what Adam is saying here. An hour ago, I was in perfect communication with God, whatever the time frame was. But, you know, early this morning, I was in perfect communication with God, and I had a perfect union with him. But that is now gone. My innocence is gone, and my terror has now climbed. I've never known terror before. I've never known such hopelessness before. Now the very being that I used to run to with everything that I have, and now I have no relationship. I can't. I'm hiding from him because I'm terrified by what he will do in his great wrath upon the sin of my life. If you do not know who Jesus Christ is, we're going to see at the very end, if we can get there, I have to speed up here a little bit to get to Revelation, but Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to tell you this. My friends, I say this with all tenderness and love. If you do not know who Jesus Christ is, if he is not Lord of your life, you have every right to be terrified by the wrath of God. Because to die without Jesus Christ is to be eternally separated from him after this life is over. So I'm going to say, as well as Adam and Eve come out of this story, their fear and their terror of God's judgment is rightly placed, because they no longer had relationship with that loving, holy God. The realities of a broken relationship, it starts out with hiding themselves from that relationship of God, right? But then it suddenly turns when God shines a spotlight and says, "What have you done? Well, that woman you gave me. Well, that serpent that you put into the garden." The blame, the self-righteousness, self-preservation, this now kicks in. And it's no different today than it was there in the garden, is it? I literally just said these words within the last 24 hours multiple times. I have last 48 hours for sure, many, many times, because the situations I'm just looking at from a counselor's point of view, looking at it, I'm like, until that person understands their need to repent and get right, all they can do is just like bloat themselves up in this self-righteousness. Everything is just a blame game. Well, I got the stuff from that place you put me. Well, if I'm here in this situation, it's your fault that I'm in this situation. It's all blame. Self-preservation. Well, you're really not self-preserving anything. All you're preserving is your own ego and your own separation from what is true and holy. So, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you have no place to repent as far as you're concerned. All you can do is try to blow yourself up in your ego and your mind. And all you're going to find is hopelessness. And you're going to spin your wheels. And you're going to find yourself back in that hole time and time and time again. And then comes the judgment, the pain, the hostility, the anguish, the sweat, the death. The curse that has been placed upon this earth. Romans says that the earth is trembling with anticipation of the day that it will be set forth from the curse that has been since that day. And our very souls, in anguish and in trembling, we are waiting for the day that we are set free from this life and brought into the Holy of Holies, God, face to face. But in the midst of this, in the midst of separation, getting cast out of the garden, don't miss mercy and grace. Because ultimately, God could snuff them out right at this moment, right? Mankind could be done. But out of mercy, He allows them to live. Out of grace and out of mercy, He says, wait a minute, they are now like us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, united, triune God. They are like us, and now if they go and they take of the fruit of life eternal and that other tree that's in there, they will live forever in their sin, and there will be no hope ever. And so out of grace and out of mercy, He casts them out of the garden so that they may die, so that we may die. That sounds like an oxymoron. It doesn't sound like it makes sense. He graces us with the ability to die. Ever looked at a saint of God passing from one life into another? That's a glorious thing. It's a lot different from the concern, the consternation, and the terror of one who does not know eternity to come. But the one who has taken on the hope of Jesus Christ, there is such peace, there's such gracefulness as they slip from this side of life into another side of life, more united with God. The casting out of the garden was graceful and it was merciful of God. Don't miss that. But also don't miss what is many times called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel that is tucked right inside of here. And it goes all the way back to the curse against the serpent. Says the serpent, this is verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and you'll eat dust of the days of your all the days of your life. And I will put hostility or enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Only time. I know this is refreshing for some, a refreshing course for some of you. Only time in Scripture that will be referred to as her seed. Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin because it was through that woman, through the Holy Spirit, that hope was going to come into this world. The enmity will be between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And the victory will be his. He will strike your head with a crushing blow, in other words. And you will tag his heel. This is a voice of absolute hope in the midst of despair. And this is the way that the Bible is going to be knit together. When you look at the stories of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, as you continue to go through, what you're going to see? You're going to see horror, you're going to see terror, you're going to see chaos, and you're going to see the mercy and grace of God streaming through. Sometimes it goes against what we would like to see. Sometimes it comes by warfare and by death. And other times it is just absolutely just the divine hand of God healing somebody or showing himself in a mighty, mighty way. Throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see this time and time and time again. We get into the prophets. And one thing you have to notice in the prophets, particularly when you're looking at the book of Isaiah, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. See it over and over and over again, particularly in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Woe to virtually every nation on the face of the planet. Woe to you, woe to you. And at the end of the woes, mercy and grace. Look it up for yourself. God never places a horror or a woe in front of somebody that he doesn't say, but turn yourself to me. Turn your heart to hope. In the midst of your chaos and your hopelessness, turn to me. I am your only hope. I bring you to despair so that you can have a place to turn for hope. There's no woe in God's sight without an option of turning, repenting, and finding salvation in the midst of that. Look it up. Honestly, know your Bibles. There is no absolute when it comes to the crushing and the woe of people. There is an absolute in the hope that is brought to the nations. And that's a glorious thing of God. And we totally miss it. We look through the cursings and we miss the first gospel that is presented. We look through the stories and we see failures and we have a hard time sometimes seeing the grace and the mercy. What about a king like David who is utterly sinful? He's a murderer and he's an adulterer and he's down. And it causes the death of his son. And yet, God takes a man with a heart that is reconditioned and purposed towards God, and he gives him another chance. And he becomes the very seed that out of which this whole lineage is going to come. When we talk about Isaiah, you could turn to Isaiah chapter 11. There's a piece of Habakkuk in here as well, and you'll see this as part of that same that same first gospel. You'll come out and save your people and save your anointed and crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. That is one way that the prophet spoke of the coming victory of Christ. But Isaiah chapter 11 is a beautiful passage speaking about our coming servant. And in this, we see that there is only one from which we are going to find hope. Only one in whom we will find hope. Then a shoot will grow out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delights will be in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. Flip a page, and you see that verse 10 says this: on that day, the root of Jesse, okay, Jesse is the father of David, by the way, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Who is going to be seeking for hope? Who is going to be doing this? This particular passage right here is going to be quoted numerous times in the New Testament. Who is going to be looking? The Jews are going to be looking? Doesn't say that. In fact, the word here for nations that are seeking after the very heart of God, that word actually is the word Gentile. The non-Jews. In the woes, we can mount them up and we can say, hey, this is an astounding hopelessness. Woe to you, woe to you. Look at verse chapter 10 starts with, woe to those enacting crooked statutes. Woe, verse 5, woe to Assyria. And there are chapters here that it will just be woe upon woe, and you can turn, and the oracles, whenever it says there's an oracle against one place or another, it's a woe upon woe upon woe, and it's an astonishing, it's insurmountable hopelessness. Except that the one who is declaring it is the God of hope. And do we understand that man's sin, taking that fruit in the garden, did not take God by surprise? Well, why did he give him a free will? Can you answer that question? Why did God give free will? You ought to be able to answer this question if you're going to be able to testify to the greatness of God. Because the greatness of God is to see all things, to understand that man is going to fall into the sin in Genesis chapter 3. And yet, with all the pre-knowledge, he still loves us enough to give us free will. And realizes that no love can exist except by free will. Jackson, my future son-in-law back there, if I were to tell you that I've been paying Olivia $1,000 a week to love you, would that put a damper on your relationship? A little bit. good answer. That's a good answer. But if we know that somebody is kind of being prodded, forced, manipulated into loving, that's not much of a love, is it? So God creates mankind, and he says, there's a tree in the middle of the garden I do not want you to touch. It's for your own benefit, so that you may live long, that you may prosper, that you may be my people. Don't do this, but I give you the free will, knowing that they will at one time go against him and allow sin to enter into this world. What other way was there for God to show love to the world than to know that it was going to happen? Do you understand that kind of love that he has for you? People of God, don't let that slip by our minds. Do we understand that kind of love that God has for us? That before the beginning of time, he says, I will set it up in such a way I know the end from the beginning, and I know that they will fall in the garden, and yet the shoot of Jesse will come, and hope will be found in Jesus Christ, my son. Sin did not take Jesus, did not take the Trinity by surprise, as though they didn't know it was coming, and we've got to come up with something quick. What are we going to do? Let's do this thing about the Son. No. Before it all happened, how hopeful is that? If your hope is found on anything less than that, man, that's a weaker hope than I have. Because my Bible says that God foreknew it all, still placed it into existence, still allowed it to happen with the solution in hand, and it was good. And the solution is this: I know the people will fall into despair and hopelessness. But before they even do it, I've already set it up that I will bring hope into the darkness. And today he is saying that to us. If you are hopeless, if you are in darkness, there's hope to be had. And the nations cry out after it. The Spirit of God bears forth a branch. He does the work. He makes it happen. The nations, as you look down through chapter 11 of Isaiah, you see that there is peace that we don't know today, but there is peace coming. The lion shall lay down with the lamb, that kind of thing. That's in chapter 11. This great hope of peace and truth and love, it comes through Jesus Christ, and it ends in Jesus Christ. It comes right to the very crux and condition of it. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, that is repeated. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadowlands of death, light has dawned. Matthew 12 reiterates the same passage there in Isaiah, that the nations will seek after this hope. But look at Romans chapter 15, verse 12. I'm not sure if I wrote it up here or not. Here it is. The root of Jesse will appear. There's the root of Jesse again. The one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. Listen to that. The Gentiles, the nations, will hope in him. Now may the God of hope fill you up with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is God's good design for your life? To take your hopelessness and let it overflow with hope. Only through Jesus Christ. We are the world will not get us there. But Jesus Christ will. And when we turn to Revelation, I say that song, and as I conclude here, I'll mention that the next song after We Are the World was a Johnny Cash song. And Johnny Cash had this one song that he just He just prophesied. He sang words out of Revelation, "When the Man Comes Along." That's what it's called. You can look that one up. It's pretty powerful. Lots of scripture in there. He may have not gotten it all right, but there's a lot of scripture in there. And he ends up at the very end of it just reading out of the book of Revelation. Because the victory is in one hope as well. In Revelation 20, it says this, starting in verse 10, "The devil who deceived them," when is he talking about deceive them? Well, first of all, he deceived them in the garden. It's a reference to that. "This devil who deceived them," and deceived the earlier here in this chapter even, those rebellious people. "The devil deceived them, and he was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it, and the heaven fled from its presence, and no place was found for them. I saw that the dead and the great and small standing before the throne, the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found within the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now you can argue with me about whether hell exists or not, but you're only arguing against the very testimony of God Himself. There will come a day when whether you have chosen the hope of the nations, Jesus Christ, as your Lord, there will come a day when we all stand and we have to make restitution to our very own lives. The hope is there. Jesus Christ, the hope of nations. He was from the very beginning. He will be to the very end and beyond. And our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Father, make this stick. Make it true. Make it challenge us. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. Bring the lost to yourself, I pray. Bring hope into hopelessness, I pray. For those struggling and suffering, may today just be a day where they just cling to the hope of Jesus Christ as their only source, their only hope. Pray this in your name.